Morning. Today's passage is found on page 1031. It's slightly different from in the order sheet. It starts at verse 31 and runs through to verse 44. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Good morning, everybody. If you'd like to keep that passage open, that'd be great. Let's pray before I begin. Father God, we thank you for the authority of your words back then and now. Lord, we pray that your spirit would speak to us straight into our hearts and change us as we listen to your word preached this morning. Amen. Well, authority and power are kind of dirty words these days, aren't they? People don't, as a whole, like authority very much, do they? And authority has to be earned by people. Well, one person that's earned that authority is the famous Mrs. Winrow, the head teacher at Ranelagh School. Now, a few of us here were at the new parents' evening last Thursday night, and there Mrs. Winrow, who keeps a very tight ship over her school, gave this very long speech, and we all sat very reverently and very quietly, and then at the end she asked if anybody had any relevant questions. Only one person dared to put their hand up, and he was from Barkham Church, apparently, Andy tells me. And he asked a question, only to be told that it wasn't relevant and should have been asked later. And nobody else dared to ask a question at that point in the proceedings. There was no doubting who was in charge there. Well, when Jesus spoke, he also spoke with very real authority. Take a look at verse 32. The crowd were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." In verse 39, Jesus heals Simon Peter's sick mother-in-law by rebuking the fever, and Simon Peter never speaks to Jesus again. That's a mother-in-law joke. I'm allowed to make those because my mother-in-law doesn't speak English. So even if she does listen on the download, she won't understand. So the first point I want you to notice is this, the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ, and particularly his authority over people, and then the two D's, authority over demons and authority over disease. So firstly, under this point, we see his authority over people. There were many religious teachers in those days, and many people listened to them as what people did before television. But when the other rabbis were speaking, they would constantly quote from other rabbis. So they would say things like, "Well, Rabbi whoever said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that he meant that." And their authority was drawn from these sort of centuries of rabbinical tradition. But not so with Jesus. When Jesus spoke, he used his own authority. And the crowd recognized it in his words. It's as though his words carried far more force than all those centuries of traditional teaching that had gone before. In Mark's gospel, Mark adds the comment, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." I'm told that the old church where I was at before, the church building was great for when my sermons were boring, because it had very interesting beams in the roof. So you could look at these beams from different angles and they'd make different shapes, you know. And they were apparently the first beams to be laminated pine. So they were all glued together and bolted together with iron bolts in Victorian times. It's a new technology in Victorian times. You see it in swimming pools and places like that these days. And if you got really bored, you could count the beams all the way back to the church. About 142. No, I made that up. I didn't actually count them. But nobody was bored when Jesus was around. When you read what he says in the Gospels, you can understand why, can't you? But sometimes our over-familiarity with the text does us no favors. But we can see, I think, in passages like this, the impact that Jesus had on those people around him who were listening at the time. Not only that, we can think about the impact that his preaching has had on people down the ages, on our culture, on our society, and how even in this post-Christian world, people still pepper their conversation with phrases lifted from Jesus' sermons. You see, his preaching authenticates itself. It carries real authority. Secondly, we see Jesus' authority over demons. You see, all he has to say is the word, and the demons come out. So firstly, we see that in the synagogue, and then later on in a public place, and Mark says that it was Capernaum's town gate. And one after another, these demons came out at the word of Jesus. And some of us, of course, might be thinking, well, that's a little bit weird, demons and all that. Isn't that the stuff of late-night television, rather than the modern scientific age? But actually, if you think about the world's population as a whole, there's probably far more people in the world who believe in demons and recognize their power than perhaps people do in the rest do. So perhaps it's us and the rest who have this twisted worldview that actually and ignoring the spiritual battle that the Bible tells us is raging all around us, even if sometimes we don't notice what's going on. Most of the time, we don't notice what's going on. But it shouldn't be surprising that this battle immediately becomes evident as soon as Jesus arrives on the scene. When Jesus arrives on the scene, it's not just like putting the cat among the pigeons. It's not even like putting George Bush and a sort of helicopter gunship into the middle of a Bin Laden strategy meeting. I mean, this was light and dark. This was the Holy Spirit versus the evil spirits. This was what was clean dealing with what was unclean. You see all those points coming through in this passage. And the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the Holy One of God, verse 34. He was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, verse 41. And their comfortable hidden lies were suddenly exposed and overturned. We're going to speak more about that later on. But for now, just notice how even Jesus' enemies recognize his authority. And that's quite something, isn't it? Thirdly, Jesus' authority over the second D, which is disease, and we should keep these two things separate because they're different. So verse 39, he rebuked the fever, and verse 40, he laid hands on many people and he healed them. There's no suggestion here that these illnesses were in any way demonic, I don't think. There's no shouting or calling out when the people are healed. But the fever still needed to be put under Jesus' authority. Not even Andrew Perry can replicate that kind of authority today. But did these healings really happen? Well, a theologian called E.P. Sanders, who wrote a book called The Historical Figure of Jesus, writes this. He says, "The sources for Jesus are better than those that deal with Alexander the Great. The original biographies of Alexander have all been lost, and they are only known because they've been referred to by much, much later writers. The primary sources for Jesus are still with us, and they were written very close to his own lifetime." And the evidence doesn't just come from the Gospels. Josephus, can never say him. You've probably heard of him. He's a Jewish historian. He wrote very close to the time of Jesus, and he wrote about some of the troubles that Pilate experienced, Pilate, the procurator of that region at that time. And he writes, "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." Josephus was no Christian and had nothing to do with Christians. But even he notes the presence of this wonder worker, his resurrection, and the biggest evidence of all, his band of followers who refuse to die out. And here we are 2,000 years later, after Josephus, still not died out, because Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God, and everything about him carries the stamp of God's authority. Some of you may not have made up your minds about Jesus, but even if you have, sometimes it repays to reread the Gospels and try and strip away some of that overfamiliarity with the story and read it with fresh eyes. So perhaps some of us should try doing that with Luke over the next few weeks and months. Just imagine as you read, if you've been there that evening, perhaps waiting until the early hours of a sick relative and listening to the preaching of Jesus as you did so. What would you have thought about his authority? What would you have thought about him then? I mean, these things actually happened. There were real people sat there with Jesus. Eyewitnesses wrote about him. Jewish historians noted them and wrote them down. So that's our first point, the authority of Christ. Our second point is the reason for Christ's power. The reason for Christ's power. Verse 33. "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?' To which we want to say, 'Yes, absolutely yes.'" You see, as soon as Jesus comes into their presence, the demons know that their cards are up. It's interesting, isn't it, that this first demon was found in a man who was sitting in the synagogue. It was a perfect hiding place, wasn't it? But even he couldn't keep himself secret once Jesus had walked in. He couldn't hide from Jesus. So he decided instead to defend himself by verbal attack. He says, "Jesus, what do you want with us?" He's trying to intimidate him. He's trying to make Jesus cower and be meek. But it doesn't work with Jesus. The demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And Luke chapter 10, when the 72 disciples go off on their mission, they come back so excited and talking non-stop about all the exciting things they've seen and they've done in the name of the Lord. And they tell Jesus, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus replies and tells them, at that time he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Or you could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord God says to the serpent representing Satan, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Jesus had been sent before the beginning of human history to come and destroy the works of the evil one. And he even saw it happening before his eyes during his lifetime, his mission here on earth. Now Luke here talks about the devil's work in terms of possession, the taking over of a person's will and consciousness. And many people try to dismiss that today as just a form of mental illness or whatever. But actually many Christians testify to the reality of that fact, of reality the devil still trying to control individual lives, although it is very rare. The Church of England has a whole structure of qualified men and women to deal with it. And in our next little gathering of local clergy in Wokingham, we're going to be talking about that subject over tea and biscuits and a sandwich, which would be slightly strange. But the devil's work is not limited to the demon possession and the spectacular like that, the rare.
We're told in 1 Peter 5 that all Christians need to be alert, self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we should take that warning very seriously. Because what the devil wants most of all is for our faith to be destroyed. You see, ultimately, the devil is a rebel against God, and he would just love for us to join him in that rebellion. So he tries his utmost to try and separate us from God. And he can use any number of everyday tactics to try and keep us from that relationship with God. He can things like apathy, or just busyness, tiredness, or indifference. Or there's moral sin. And sin, of course, affects all of us. We may hear stories about Christian leaders who I don't know, get led astray and do something really wrong, and people go tut-tut, and, oh, dear, that's disgraceful, and all that sort of thing. But we shouldn't say those things. Because the devil is prowling around like a lion, and any one of us can fall into his clutches if we give him half a chance. Some of us are burdened down by some deep sense of shame, something they've done in the past, perhaps. And we think to ourselves, well, God possibly can't possibly love us anymore. We've blown our chances with God. Yeah, he may have loved us once, but now he's just deeply disappointed with us. And the devil loves to make us think like that. He loves to feed those lies into our thoughts. But Romans 8 reminds us, doesn't it? It says nothing can separate us from the love of God. No matter what we've done, neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, because Jesus has come in order to destroy the work of the devil. And he did that not only at Capernaum, but he did it supremely on the cross. And through his death, he has made us more than conquerors, so that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes you meet people who talk about their teenagers, who are going to pass through all kinds of problems and difficulties as they grow up. And they just accept the inevitable, really. They think, you've got to accept that they're going to make their own mistakes, they're going to get drunk, they're going to try drugs, they're going to sleep around, because that's what teenagers do, the inevitable consequence of hormones and the testing of parental boundaries. It's not like that. But in Jesus, we don't have to accept that path is inevitable. Because in Jesus, there is an answer. There's no reason for any of us or any of our teenagers to give in to the devil's little schemes to take us away from God, because Christ has come to destroy the works of the evil one, and he's achieved it on the cross. We are more than conquerors. Perhaps some of you here are feeling held back from putting your complete trust and faith in Christ. Perhaps some of you are held captive by a distractive habit of some sort, I don't know, like porn or gambling. Perhaps you are blinded by a love for material things or the fear of what other people might think, or trapped in an unhelpful relationship. Whatever it is, none of us can break its power on our own. But Christ can and will if we call on him. And it would be good to talk about any of those issues if you would like to at any point. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil, and that's the reason for his power. But how does he do that? The third point, the agent of his power. We've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, how Luke has been painting this picture of the Son of God, David-like king, the anointed one, Messiah. And Luke here goes out of his way to show how Jesus is filled by the Spirit of God as he speaks. Notice this also, how Luke emphasizes the role of Jesus' word in this passage. So verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching, because his message, that's the Greek word logos, which you may have heard of, or meaning word, had authority. Verse 35, when he silenced the demon, it was his word that made the demon leave the man, displaying his demonic tantrum as he throws the man down, but he's unable to harm the man. In verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? Again, that's logos, or word. With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And in verse 39, when Jesus bends over and rebukes the fever, it's the same kind of idea, isn't it? His words lead to the healing as well as liberation from the evil spirits. So the agent of God's power is his spirit-inspired words, just as it is today. It's the word of Christ which has the power, and we find his words in the scriptures, in the Bibles, in the books that you hold in your hands, which the Spirit then communicates to us and applies to our hearts. And sometimes, I guess, it would be great sometimes to have the sort of wow and whoopee of amazing demonstrations of God's healing power and powerful displays of emotion each Sunday morning. I'm not sure if we'd really want mass exorcisms. I don't know if we want to go that far. We're English, after all. But perhaps we'd like to see less word and more action. But Luke says, no, the agent of Christ's power is the word of God, word of Christ. Not only Luke, but Jesus himself clearly tells us his priority. He says, at daybreak, he doesn't say, well, I must be off now because I've got some more miracles to perform. In verse 43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I have been sent. And verse 44 concludes, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Notice the emphatic must there. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' power to bring good news to the poor, to bring release for the captives, to sight to the blind, comes from his preaching of the kingdom of God. This phrase, the kingdom of God, simply means God's rule put into action. And God's rule comes through his word, just as any new kingdom or rule is announced, is heralded by official announcements in the press and on the television, and then talked about throughout the land. Jesus' word here heralds in the new kingdom and puts the kingdom into action. And that's precisely what he still does today. I've been reading this book. It's a simple biography of a lady called Joanna Ruth Dobshina, and she was a Jewish teenager caught up in the horror of the Second World War. She moved to Holland from Germany to try and escape the Nazis, but in Holland it was just as bad after obviously the invasion. And she was taken by the Dutch underground and hidden in the attic of a Christian pastor's manse. And although that Christian family respected her religion and tried not to, you know, say too much about their own faith, she picked up a children's illustrated Bible in their house and started to read from it. She was amazed that these Christians would have a book about the history of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his people and their hope for the Messiah. And then she read on about Jesus and couldn't understand why her own people had rejected such a man. Eventually, she found a proper Bible and devoured it as she lay silently in her attic hideaway. And she says this, I began to read my little black book, making no effort to hide my interest. The Psalms, the Kings and Prophets, and once more, the New Testament thrilled me. It seemed strange that all the stories of the children's Bible were in this little book as well as our old scriptures. They fitted in, and I was delighted to read them. In the fifth book of Moses, chapter 18, verse 15, Moses talked of a new prophet to rise from amidst the nation. He should be heard and obeyed. To me, this was none other than this outstanding person, this Jesus Christ, born into our nation, one of our kith and kin, brought up in the law and prophets. He spoke with authority and full knowledge of our history, our backsliding, our means of return and restoration. Eventually, after a few more weeks of reading in her attic, on Easter Day 1944, she writes this, a vital truth surged through my very being, death and life. Jesus is alive. She realized that Jesus worked and pleaded still with humanity. It was he who had been busy with me all these months. And she cried in her heart, Rabboni, Master and my God. And she was filled with a supreme sense of absolute safety and belonging, filled with excited and happy well-being. Christ's power came to Joanna through his word, and it still does to us today. Now, I believe that Jesus does heal today. I believe that he does deal with demons and the power of the devil today. It would be so easy for us as a church to sort of fall in with the zeitgeist of the age and see the music and the spectacular and gimmicks to make us more seeker-friendly as the priority for the church. But I also think that we must never be tempted to give up on the preaching and serious Bible study of God's word, because that is the agent the Spirit uses to teach us. So no matter what a person's physical needs are, his greatest need is still the gospel. One phrase I like is this: physical health may last a lifetime, but spiritual health lasts an eternity. Our priority has got to be the preaching and the study of the word for our spiritual health. But we also need to notice in verse 43 the expansive qualities of Jesus' words, fulfilling what he was talking about in Nazareth the week before, about changing the world of his listeners. He says in verse 43, he tells the excited crowds, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." So I must take the good news to other towns, he says. And that's why, I guess, 7 or 8 years ago, the people of St. James's Barkham felt that they needed to take the good news to the people connected to the White House School and the people in this area working in. And now we have the privilege and the excitement of having to work out how we must take that good news to a new group or groups of people. And that's got to be our priority, because it was the priority of Jesus. So note here, the authority of Christ, the reason he comes in power to destroy the works of the evil one in all its forms. And note that the agent of Christ's power is the word. So let's never give up centering our church life around preaching and the words and the presentation of the gospel to those who need it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he walked the earth, that he knew people, that people knew him. We thank you, Lord, that when people met him, they recognized the authority that he carried. Lord, we thank you for the fact that he's destroyed the works of the evil one. And we claim that for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that whatever holds us back from loving you more deeply, to giving our whole lives to you, we pray, Lord, that you would deal with that through Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be filled with such love for Christ that we want to share that good news with others in other towns, in other places, among other groups of people. Lord, we thank you for your words, which you use even now to speak to our hearts. Lord, may we be excited about it and read it for ourselves during the course of the week, and fill us again with fresh understanding of all that Jesus has done for us. Amen.